morning. Open your Bibles with us if you would. We're going to be in 2 Samuel this morning. And we continue in our study looking at the life of David and what's going on in the nation of Israel. We began, if you remember, with 1 Samuel, and it's all one book. It's all one long story. And originally it was one book that they divided up later on into two books when they added the chapters and the verses. Most people don't realize that chapters and verses weren't in the Bible when it was first written. That came many, 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 many years later. And the reason is, most people find it easier to find a chapter and a verse than what they used to do. If you remember when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," right? And that is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, Jesus wasn't actually saying that God had forsaken him. He was referring them back to the Old Testament, to the verse that started out, or to the passage that started out with that statement. And so any scholar would have known, oh, hey, that's in the Old Testament. Let's go look that up and read that. And then you'll read, because that passage is his crucifixion. It's the prophecy regarding the crucifixion of Christ in detail. So the way that they used to say how to, you know, the chapter and verse was, oh yeah, go to, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And they would go to that psalm, or they would go to that passage, and that's how they would get to where they were going. Samuel was originally just one book. And it is the story of servants. And it is a story of multiple servants, not just one. And they take the good with the bad, and I love that about the Bible. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat everything like we do. How many of you have Facebook, Instagram, Twitter? You don't post the bad stuff. I know. I checked. I don't post much of anything. And people say, "You should really add your picture, Pastor." Why? You don't post the bad stuff. Why should I? That's not fair to ask me to post my picture. But I want you to think about it. We like to sugarcoat our lives, don't we? We like to only present the nice part. I was listening to someone, and she said that when she had her baby, she went on Facebook, "I lost 9 pounds in 22 hours. That's cheating. But she didn't say that she gained 40 pounds in 9 months when she got pregnant, did she? See, we have that tendency to just put our best face forward and to hide all of the things that we do wrong and to pretend like there's nothing wrong with us. And we are so narcissistic, we are so self-centered that sometimes we even convince ourselves that there's nothing wrong with ourselves. And our culture and our society has gotten so good at this idea of hiding the bad stuff and hiding our sin. And we've made sin so accessible and out of sight, right? Because no one sees what you're looking at on the internet. No one hears what sees what you're doing on your phone. And it used to be that you had to sneak around to have an improper relationship. Now you just go on your phone and you can text and whatever else, and they're all password protected and everything, so no one else can see what you're doing there. And you start to think about that. In our society today, we hide all of these things really well. And then we come out smiling, "Oh, look, I'm so nice, I'm so good." The Bible doesn't do that. And so as they're giving us a sampling of servants, as we're going through what's going on here, and as we're looking at the different people, we see the good ones and the bad ones, and we see the true servants and the self-centered ones, and we see the Elis who didn't raise his sons, and the Phinehas and Ophini who were just evil, and we see the Sauls who persecuted God's people. We see David who, well, he's messed up and broken, but at the same time, he loved God and tried his best. We see all the different people in there. We see all the different people who were having such a difficult time, those who were having success. And God does that because he wants to reveal to us that, guess what? People are just that. They're people. Just like you and I. And they all have their issues and their struggles. And the result of your life is going to be determined by your heart towards God and how much you go back to him and repent and how much you decide that you're going to fight for what's right and not just give up on yourself. Now just give up on life or hide the fact that you're a sinner. Saul, oh, it's not my fault. You know, I was doing it for the right reasons. I wanted to serve God. And he always made excuses for himself. And David, every time he was called out, he said, oh, I'm sorry. Wait, that's it? You're just sorry? That's all? And God said, yeah, he's got my own heart. He's got my heart. And we're going to see that today. A man after God's own heart. Because as we come to chapter 9, chapter 9 is a very short chapter. We're going to read through the entire chapter first. Talk about it, and then we're going to look at our outline after that. You'll notice your outline does not have, we haven't divided it up into two sections, and there's a reason for that this morning, because we're going to be talking about one subject, and we're going to be taking it a little bit out of order, just a little bit out of order, and we're going to look at the whole chapter as a single unit here this morning, because King David has now cleaned up the nation. He's defeated all of his enemies. He has subdued the Philistines and set garrisons in there, and he's done all these things, and it's been wonderful, and it's been really neat that he's gone through and he's tried his best to do what God commanded the nation of Israel to do. If you remember when they took over the promised land, God said, cast out those peoples who are doing wicked things, who are doing evil things. And so they hadn't done it, but David, he starts this process of trying to get the rest of them out. He didn't do it completely, but he had a good start. And so here they are, and David now has a little bit of time on his hands. He's not really busy anymore, right? He already defeated all these other nations. He's got relative peace. Everything's going well. Now it's time to focus on me. No, that's not what he does, and I love that about David. I don't know about you, but when I do something right, I want to reward myself. Anybody else like that? Any of you ever go on a diet before? I lost 12 pounds. I should reward myself. Let's go to Golden Corral. Right? I ate a vegetable at dinner. I should reward myself. Where's the ice cream? Okay, maybe yours isn't just about food. Maybe you ladies say, you know what? I respected my husband today. I should go on Amazon and buy myself something nice. Or it could be anything, right? Your kids think that, Mom, I made my bed today. I want an allowance. I'm not going to pay you to do what you're supposed to be doing anyway. We don't give our kids allowance. I allow you to eat and have a bed and to have a roof over your head, and I give you clothes to wear. That's your allowance. You're allowed to live. Now participate in this household. If you want something else, go make brownies. My daughter made an entire business model out of brownie making. It was awesome. I gained 37 pounds, but it was awesome. But I want you to think about that. We have this tendency to want to reward ourselves when we do something major. And I don't think my parents' generation helped much. Right? When I was growing up, well, I guess it wasn't my parents' generation. It was the next generation after that. Because when I was growing up, if I wanted a trophy, I'd actually do something. Right? How many of you had to earn trophies back in the day? Right? You want the Little League trophy, you had to actually win. Right? You wanted the spelling bee trophy, you had to actually spell, right? You wanted a high school diploma, you had to be able to read and write and do math, and there was a standard set that, hey, this represents that you met the standard. And then there's a whole generation that everybody got a trophy. Basically, that meant we dropped the standard, right? And so now everybody expected what? They wanted a trophy for nothing. And that's kind of still around, isn't it? We want to be rewarded for, I mean, little things. And people, I saw a shirt once that said, I'm out of bed and I'm dressed. What more do you want from me? But we have that lowered standard. And even in the church, people think, well, I came to Jesus, now I get everything, right? Well, I love what the Bible says. The Bible says that he who endures until the end, that's old school. You have to play the whole game before you get the trophy, right? You can't bow out in the second inning and expect to get the trophy. You've got to endure to the end. You don't get to run half a block and get the trophy for the marathon. They had this guy who was in the marathon, and he kept winning the marathon by hiding in a porta potty. Waiting an hour, and then coming out and running the rest of the race. You're not going to get anywhere with that. And so be careful that you're not looking always for this just gratification for and this reward and this recognition for nothing. I think people should be recognized. I think people should be honored. I think people should be exposed for doing well. And I think parents, we need to look for opportunities, yes, to encourage our children and to recognize our children, because we can be pretty hard on our kids sometimes. But at the same time, if you want the reward, you have to do what? You have to do the work. So David, he had done some great works, but he doesn't just sit around waiting for everybody to praise David. He looks for somebody else to bless. And I love that about David. He was always looking for somebody to bless. As much as he messed up in his own life, he was always looking for someone to honor, someone to help, someone to bless. When he was sitting around, had nothing to do, he wanted to bless God by building a temple. And God said, no, your son can do it, but not you. And so then he's like, well, what else can I do? Well, God already gave us a command to clean house, so let's go clean house. And so he does that. And now he comes back and he's got nothing to do. So what am I going to do now? Well, who can I bless? And that's where we start in verse 1. Now David said, is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Saul, the guy who stole David's wife, he tried to take David's life. David was on the run for years. He ruined everything in David's life as much as he could until finally God had to have him killed in battle. This Saul, and David says, is there anybody in Saul's house that I can bless? Now, he says, for Jonathan's sake, David and Jonathan were besties. They were best friends. Okay? And David had a really good relationship with Jonathan. And when Jonathan died next to Saul, David now says, I want to bless Saul's house. Now, he could have said, you know what, that Saul was an evil character. I love Jonathan, but the rest of Saul's family deserved it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't group them all up into one group and say, I hate them all. He says, yeah, Saul was a bad guy, but I'm going to bless his family because of my friendship with Jonathan. So he's looking for somebody to bless. He's looking for somebody to do something nice to, even to his enemies, even to those who would have hurt him. And so here, now if you think about it, usually the way a king would do things is when he would ascend to the throne and his enemy was the previous king, he would kill his enemy, he would kill every male in the enemy's house, every son, every nephew, everybody would die because they might try to lay claim to the throne later on. So what would the king do? He'd kill all the males in the king and the previous king's family, and then he would go and he would rape all of his wives. And every king in the area at that time, when they would take over a kingdom, they would go through and rape all of the wives. And the reason was is that any descendants that would later come out of these women would be whose? His. And so it couldn't be said that, oh, before the king died, he got his wife pregnant, and this man is heir to the throne. No, this new coming king would go and rape all of the women so that it would be plausible that all of the children are whose? His own. So there would be no heir to the throne. And we see that when David, his own son Absalom, tried to take over the throne and put David on the run, he went up to the top of the house of King David and he raped all the concubines. All 10 of them. In public view. And they didn't do this in a room. They did this in public so that the people would know that there are no descendants left to this man. Wickedness, evilness. And so most kings, after they assume the kingdom, they defeat their enemies, they kill the ex-king's children, and they make sure that there's no heirs left that could ever challenge them in their kingdom. That was the idea. Remove all of the ability for someone to come and challenge me as king. So a king who had just come to power would curse everyone else who had previously been related to the king. David does the exact opposite. David says, let me find someone of the house of Saul who should be my enemy, who everybody else would kill, who everyone else would try to snuff out so that they would never be able to come against me. I'm going to bless that man. He's going to eat at my table. I am going to make this guy like my own son. King David had a different kind of heart. He had a different methodology. He didn't just conform himself to what everybody else would do. He didn't just go off of common wisdom. And there's a thing called common sense, which is not so common anymore. But There is a thing called common sense, but there's a separate thing called common wisdom or wisdom of the masses. Just because everyone is doing something doesn't mean it's a good idea. And this is one of the things that our founding fathers, Mark was talking about politics today. When our founding fathers, when they set up our country, we are a democratic republic, okay? We're not just a democracy, right? We're not just a democracy, and we're not a republic. So a democracy is where the people vote, and it's a direct vote, right? Every vote's counted, and then the results are implemented. A republic is where we have leaders that we choose, and then the leaders make the decisions for us. We kind of have a mixture of that, don't we? The reason is, the larger a country gets, the popular vote gets more convoluted and it gets more dangerous, doesn't it? Because it's easy. How many of you have ever heard of the Salem witch trials? It's easy to get people hysterical without any understanding of the situation and any understanding of fact, and to get them hysterical and work them up into a frenzy. How many of you have read about Paul when he was in Ephesus doing such a great work and the whole city was turned upside down by a couple of guys and they tried to have Paul killed, right? In the book of Acts. It's easy to stir people up if they don't know the facts, because when you get people together in a group, we get dumber. I mean, that's just a fact of it, isn't it? How many of you know when your kids hang out with more kids, they get bad, they get worse? Right? Okay, have you've learned this? I have 6 kids. When they're quiet and I know they're together, I worry. What's going on? And so here in our country, we have this thing called a democratic republic, where you have the people that can put in their 2 cents and they can tell the government what they expect and what they want. But then the government is expected to do what's right for the people, even if they don't know what's right for themselves. And sometimes that means, what if we just voted on if we were going to go to war or not? Have you thought about that? Remember 9/11? How many of you were angry after 9/11? Any of you angry? How many of you wanted to just bomb and destroy Iraq and Afghanistan? Any of you? I felt that way. I was so angry. Now, was that right? Was that a good reaction? No. What if we would have taken a vote after 9/11 and said, who wants to, what do you guys want to do? Nuke them. What would have happened? Bad things would have happened, right? Bad things would have happened. Even the nuclear button that we have in our country, it's not even a button, it's a briefcase. And you have to have multiple people sign in, use keys, use keypads. And one person can't just launch nuclear warheads. It takes a group of people who all have to concur at the same time to do that. It doesn't just happen on accident. Unless you're in Hawaii, then it happens on accident. But not really. I think they need to set up the systems just like the regular nuclear warhead button, you know, so it takes 2 or more people to actually launch the alert. But when we think about the way that the masses work, it's not good. So community wisdom or mass wisdom, if you would, right, common wisdom, is many times not good. But we take it as human beings as being the good standard, don't we? So, everybody's doing it, Mom. My mom used to tell me, if everybody went and jumped off a bridge, would you jump too? Then I moved to Nicaragua, and everyone was jumping off the bridge. And you know what I did? I jumped too, and it was awesome. See, Mom? Yes, I would. She's like, that's not what I meant. But I want you to think about that. A lot of times, here's a great example. Today on the way to church, everybody on the freeway was going 80. Did that make it right? And guess what? When that sheriff's car got on the freeway and I hit 65 and everybody was going 80, I was so proud of myself. Like, yes! He didn't give anybody a ticket. It kind of took away from, you know, what I was doing there. I'm like, why didn't anybody get a ticket? I could have been going 82. He was going 90. So it's like, that wasn't fair. No. But think about it. Just because everybody's going 80 on the freeway doesn't make it right. And the cop's not going to care if you tell him, well, everybody else is going 80. Isn't that okay? David could have said, well, everybody else kills their opponents and rapes all the women and does all this other stuff. Isn't that okay? But it doesn't make it right, does it? Just because everyone else was doing it. The Bible says in the New Testament, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds in Christ Jesus. And the whole point is that you might prove what is a perfect and acceptable will of God. There is only one standard that you should conform yourself to. There's only one standard that you should look at. And it's not the common standard. It's not what everybody else is dressing like, or who everybody else is voting for, or how everybody else is driving, or what everyone else is saying, or what everyone else is watching. It's not mankind's acceptable standard that matters. It's God's. And God's standard is the only one you should measure yourself up against. We like to measure ourselves against other people. Well, why isn't my church like that guy's church? And that gets very dangerous very quickly. You remember Jonah? Jonah was a jerk, right? He was a jerk. God says, Jonah, go over here. What does he say? I'm not going. Gets on a boat, goes the other direction. God says, Jonah, go over there. Not going. God sends a storm. Everybody's like, hey, what'd you do? Throw me overboard. I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. God's like, not going to let that happen. So they throw him overboard. Jonah gets swallowed by a huge fish. How many of you have ever been to the fish market? Imagine being stuck in a fish and unable to die. You want to die. You know what's interesting when you read the book of Jonah? The fish wasn't there. It wasn't a whale, I don't think. It says a fish. The fish wasn't there to keep him alive. It was there to transport him. I want you to think about this because I don't believe personally that the fish had a pocket of air. I think he just supernaturally stayed alive underwater for 3 days. Here's why. It says, I looked out into the foundations of the deep. He saw the depths of the ocean. So I don't think that it was necessarily that he was just, you know, in a bubble of air for 3 days. I think he was just, God, oh, really? You want to die? Can't. Tries to drown himself and can't drown. The Bible talks about a similar situation in the book of Revelation where it says they will seek death and not find it. When they're being stung by these like flying dragon scorpion things, right? They'll want to die and they won't be able to die. How does that happen? By the way, first zombie, Bible. Just saying. If you like zombie flicks, read the Bible. It's all there. Okay, you got dragons and dinosaurs and all kinds of cool stuff. And so Jonah was on his way. God has the fish puke him out onto the shore by Nineveh. Didn't want to come, huh? Well, since you're here. So Jonah, the jerk, goes into Nineveh. And have you ever seen someone stand on the street corner and scream at people for the gospel? You ever seen someone do that? That's what Jonah did. Walking through town. You're all going to die and I'm going to watch. I'm going to go on that hill right there and I'm going to watch as you go burn. Because God hates you. That's what he does for 3 days. And he did it so well that the whole city repented, turned to God and asked for forgiveness. So Jonah goes up on the hill with his popcorn and his soda and ready to watch the fireworks. And what happens? Nothing. And he got mad at God. It's not fair. I knew you would save them. I knew they'd repent. I knew you're slow to anger. So I didn't want to go in the first place. What a jerk. I mean, just think about this guy and his heart, and he's just evil, isn't he? That's Jonah. Jonah had a lot of success, though, didn't he? Saved the entire country of Nineveh, if you would. The whole city. Saved it. And realize, when we talk about the city of Nineveh, it's a lot like talking about medieval castles. Okay, you have the castle, and that's the center of all of the agriculture around there, and all of the people. You had little villages that lived around, but that was the center, okay? So Nineveh was just the main city, but you had all of the farms, and you had all of the people that surrounded that area. So you have an entire area that just got saved. Now, then you go to look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for 40 years. dedicated to the cause, had a little hiccup halfway through, decided he didn't want to talk about God anymore. God's like, yeah, bone cancer. He's like, I give up. I'll go. So he goes back out there and he preaches 40 years. The Baruch, son of Neriah, and one unnamed Ethiopian guy are the only two people who listened to him in 40 years. Matter of fact, God gave Jeremiah a favor when Babylon invaded and did all these terrible things to Israel. Nebuchadnezzar said, make that guy something special. Make him a leader. Give him some honor because he prophesied that I was going to come and do this for the past 40 years. I like that guy. The Jews got so jealous and mad at him that they threw him into a pit where he became a paraplegic, and then they carried him away against his will down to Ethiopia because they just hated him so much. Now Jonah could have looked at history and said, look at all these other prophets. Why did they get the good ministries? Why did they get all the help? Why couldn't it be like Jonah? Why couldn't it be like David? David was, by the way, the number one messianic prophet in the Old Testament. He spoke more about Jesus than any other prophet in the Old Testament. Read the Psalms, and you'll find more about Jesus there than any other prophet. Kind of interesting. But you compare yourself to others, and you look to others for standards, and you'll find there's not a very good standard. Now, if Jonah were alive today, he'd be having seminars, 3 days to revival. He'd be selling books, have TV engagements, people would be going to his seminars. Jeremiah was alive today, they'd be like, don't talk to that guy, his denomination is on the way out. That guy can't build a church to save his life. Must be something wrong with him. He must have some secret sin. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare yourself to the standards that other people set. Don't compare yourself to the things that other people do. You compare yourself to the standard that God sets for you. You do what God has commanded you to do. Your job is not to make the fruit grow. Your job is to plant the seeds and allow God to give the increase. And to some he'll give 10, and others 20, and others 100-fold. But your job is not to produce fruit, it's to farm. And you let God do the rest. And so you need to set your life on the standard that God has given you. You need to say, God, I'm going to live in righteousness and love and peace. I'm going to make disciples and share the gospel as much as I can, and I'm going to let you do the rest. I'm not going to force the issue. I'm going to let you do something amazing. And if that means that one person gets saved, great. And if that means that 1,000 people get saved, great. And if that means that 100,000 people get saved, great. But whatever you choose to do through me, I will trust in you. And you leave it at that. I'm sure Paul felt like there was a lot of times in his life where he wasn't doing a very good job. Especially when you're in prison and you're on trial and you hear that Ephesus, this city that you had turned to Christ, has now been turned to heresy, and all the people that were working with you have now abandoned you and are trash talking you, and you might feel, oh, I'm a failure. And God's like, you have no idea the impact you're going to have in 2,000 years. Just stay the course. So don't compare yourself to others. Don't look at other people and what they're doing and what they say is acceptable. Just because the world says that something is okay doesn't make it okay. Just because the world says that marijuana is now, not the world, not even the government, it's just California. We're just at backwards. Cigarettes will kill you, but marijuana's okay. I'm sorry. Just to make sure we're all on the same page, do you guys realize that marijuana makes you dumber? Everybody understand that? Everybody here get that? How many of you knew somebody from the 70s who messed up their head because of marijuana? I have a friend to this day. During the 70s, he's now a missionary in Nicaragua. That's what it does to you. Not from our church, not Greg. He's on the West Coast, but he was really, really smart, really into electronics, really into all kinds of stuff. In the 70s, he got his head all messed up with marijuana. To this day, he gets anxiety attacks. He gets paranoid. He can't retain information. His memory is shot. And he had a promising career that was just getting started, and then it got destroyed. His brother died. He started taking marijuana to kind of cope. And he ruined his head. And to this day, it's really hard for him. He has to struggle to think through things and to go through things because it really messed him up. Now, it doesn't stop him from serving God, but he says, and he tells me all the time, Leon, you know, I wish I wouldn't have done that. I would have been so much more effective if I hadn't. But, you know, the world says it's okay now. Wasn't okay yesterday, but it's okay now. God's standard doesn't change like that. Thank you, Jesus. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same standard, the same requirements. He's not changing what you're going to get after you serve him, right? He doesn't change what he's going to give you. It's the same. The world, you're not going to get that offer. So David here, he's not doing what the world would have done. He's not doing what the world would have wanted. And that's good. And so there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. That's a great name. When they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he says, "I'm at your service." Because remember, everybody thinks they're going to die, right? Everybody thinks that it's time for me to die. Now that King David's getting wise, you know, he's got a little bit of, he got nothing else to do. Let's go kill somebody. Because that's what everybody else would have done. And it says here, the king said to him in verse 3, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?" Now, if you lived in that society, you'd be a little concerned. Right? Is he just saying this to get his hands on Mephibosheth? Or is he saying this because he really wants to do good to him, right? He could have just been lying to root out the descendants of Saul to kill them. So they're going to be a little weary about listening to King David. And remember, the old standard was who? Saul, the lying, manipulating, evil dirtbag who killed priests and hunted people down like dogs. This is not a good standard. You know, you're following that act up, and everybody's going to be a little bit timid. It's going to be hard for them to trust you again. And so Ziba, it seems, trusted him, and he said, "Yeah, there's one, the son of Jonathan, who is lame in his feet." And if you remember, when everything went down and Jonathan and Saul died, this young boy, his nurse, his caretaker, was trying to run away with the boy, and she dropped him and broke his legs, and he became lame in his feet. So he couldn't walk well, or at all. So it says here, the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Well, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, on the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now, if you're the kid, if you're Mephibosheth, what are you thinking right now? "I'm going to die. It's over. They found me." And when Mephibosheth, that's a great name, by the way, if you're looking for a name. I mean, there's so many nicknames that are going to go with that name right there. You know, Mephi, Hey Boz, you know, Chef. There's, you can, you know, all kinds of stuff going on right there. The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David. He fell on his face and he prostrated himself. Why? Because he's going to die. At least that's what's going through his mind. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" He's like, "Here's your servant." Basically, "Don't kill me." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. And I will restore to you all of the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Not only is he going to give him the good life and let him eat at the king's table and let him be taken care of for the rest of his life as if he was a prince of the king himself, but he's also going to restore all of Saul's lands. Now, when Saul died and David became king, who got Saul's lands? David did. He says, "I'm giving them back to you. When I became king, I took possession of everything. And as king, I am freely giving back to you what no longer belonged to you. What you lost because of sin and shame, I am giving back to you." Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. So he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" I love the humility here because he was a prince. He could have said, "Well, I'm a prince, and yeah, you owe it to me, and I deserve..." Nah, you don't do that because you deserve death. Everyone else is going to kill you. This guy's giving you grace. You don't stand up and... a haughty spirit. You humble yourself as he did. We'll come back to that in a minute. And so the king said to Ziba, Saul's servant. And he said to him, he called him and he said, I've given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all of his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So this guy who had was pretty high up in his own right now becomes the personal assistant to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth could have sons, and his sons would inherit the land, and they would. But Ziba and his sons were going to work it, and they were going to manage it for him, and this guy's going to stay in King David's house. So Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both of his feet. Now, as you read this, I hope you see how weird this would have been at the time, okay? This was not normal. Everybody who saw this would have been like, what is he doing? You don't do that. This is not the way it works. This is not the way it's supposed to work. Why are you doing this? And I'm sure there are people trash-talking King David for letting Saul and his descendants continue on, letting Saul's lands remain there. I want you to think about this. What if you were one of the children of the priests that Saul had killed? What's your attitude going to be towards David as he's giving this Mephibosheth all of Saul's lands and letting Saul's name continue on? What is your heart going to be towards this guy who's just allowing these evil, nasty family to just keep going? Why isn't he just wiping them off the face of the map? That's what they deserve, right? Wouldn't you feel that way? We should just destroy them all and get rid of the problem altogether. Why is this guy being nice to these evil, wicked people? Put yourself in the shoes of someone who lost a parent to a murderer or a loved one or someone who lost their family members to a terrorist in the Twin Towers or somewhere else or in Las Vegas. Put yourself in the shoes of someone who had to suffer and then think about it. What would your reaction be if the government said, we forgive him? What if they would have captured bin Laden and he says, sorry, and they let him go? What do you think would have happened in the United States if they caught the guy responsible for the Twin Towers, he apologizes, and they let him go? How would you feel? What do you think would have happened? Riots in the streets, probably would have had vigilantes, you know? We have the Cajun Navy and everybody else over there in Afghanistan hunting him down. It would have been bad, right? I mean, you would have had everybody over there. It would have been, the president would have probably been thrown out of power and voted out, impeached, whatever. You would have had riots in the streets. It would have been awful, right? Now, let me tell you a secret. It's not really a secret, but chapter 9 of 2 Samuel is a picture of the gospel. You are Mephibosheth, born into sin, into a sinful family, destined to be put to death for all that has happened in humanity. You deserve to die. You should die. And God, who is represented by David in this story, decided, apart from who you are and what your entire family line has done for the past couple thousand years, has decided to not only pardon you, but to treat you like his own son and restore to you that which you don't deserve and give you that which you should not have and allow you to live and have freedom. That's what the story represents. God gave you forgiveness when you deserved condemnation. And I am sure that there are people out there who could point their fingers at you and say, you don't deserve forgiveness because you hurt me and you hurt my family and you hurt my friends. And I'm sure that there are people who could point at you and condemn you and say, it's not fair that God forgave you. And they would be absolutely right, wouldn't they? Because there are people who could point at me and say the same thing. Yet God in his mercy and his grace forgave you despite who you are. And despite what you had done. And despite what has gone on for the past thousands of years, God forgave you. And people might be angry about it. People might be upset, but that didn't change the course of his actions. Now, considering this, I want to consider two ideas here. The first is the lost sinner. Write that on that first line of your outline if you're taking notes this morning. Mephibosheth was this lost person. And he represents us, the lost sinner. He was born into a rejected family, just like we were. Son of Jonathan. He was the son of a prince, yet living in dependence of others away from the city of Jerusalem. Away from the capital. Every lost sinner today is born into sin. And we are born into Adam's family, right? The Adam's family. The original Adam's family. Just think about that for a minute. Some of you, how many of you remember the old show? Any of you remember the original one, the black and white, right? Not the movies, those are terrible, but the original Adams family. Used to drive by the guy on Whittier Boulevard who built the car for the Adams family, and he built a lot of, down on Whittier Boulevard in East LA. And I got to see the Adams family car once. It was awesome. But you know, the Adams family, you know how dark and dreary and messed up that family was, how awful they were? That's pretty accurate to our family, isn't it? We are the Adams family, humanity, right? For through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Every sinner is born into sin, born into Adam's family, and thus we're condemned to death. We're already dead. Think of that little baby that's being born in the hospital right now. Cute and so beautiful, and born into death. Born into destruction, born into sin already. It's a very sad and tragic thing, isn't it? Mephibosheth, he experienced a fall and he couldn't walk. That's kind of interesting. He's lame in both of his feet, if you look in verse 3 and 13. And he couldn't walk. Everybody today is a sinner. We've all fallen because of Adam. Romans 5:12 talks about that. And we can't walk. We can't please God. We can't do what's right. We can't accomplish what's right because for each man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, we walk according to the course of this world, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. We don't walk according to the course of God. We just do our own thing. We do what everybody else says is okay. We accept the social standard as the true standard rather than the godly standard. And it doesn't matter if we try to occasionally please God, we'll never do it enough, will we? We'll never make it. And he was missing the best part. I mean, he was missing the best things that God wanted for him. You know, he lived in Lodabar, which means no pasture, by the way. The place he lived was, yeah, there's no pasture here. It's pretty bleak. Pretty messed up place, right? And that's really kind of a fitting description of this world, isn't it? There's no rest. There's no place to graze and just relax. It's just no place to be satisfied. We're always hungry and thirsty, and the pleasures of this world will never satisfy us. And it doesn't matter how much junk they legalize. It doesn't matter how many prescription meds that they put you on. It doesn't matter how much weed you smoke. It doesn't matter how many pills you pop. It doesn't matter how many relationships you have. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It will never satisfy you. You'll never be satisfied with your career or your education. I used to think, if I just get married, oh, my problems will be over. Why are you laughing? Marriage is great. It's not without problems. Don't get me wrong. Anything worth something, you have to fight for it. You have to work hard at it, right? If it was easy, it wouldn't be worth anything, would it? Marriage is great. But a lot of people, they think, marriage will solve all my problems. Well, marriage brings its own set of problems, right? And people think, if I just have a kid, I'll feel satisfied. You'll feel tired. Kids are great, but it's not like they're without problems. And the point I'm making here is that the solution to your problems isn't something, It's someone, and his name is Jesus. Because with Jesus, you can get through problems. Things just create more problems. The more money you have, the more worried that somebody's going to steal it. Right? You get a lot of money, now you have to put it in a bank. Now you have to worry about the bank. Now you have to worry about the vault. Now you have to worry about... I mean, think about it. The more you have, the more you worry. Unless you have Christ. And that's the way that we should be thinking. You know, this guy, Mephibosheth, he would have perished without David's help. He would have perished without David's help, you know. No one would have ever heard about him. He would have just kind of just faded off. He might have died in an old age and nothing would have ever come of his life. Or his son's life. Or anyone else. He would have had nothing. And he would have had a really pointless life. But because of what David did, his name was written in God's word and he's remembered even today. Because of not what he did or who he was, but because of what David did. And it's the same for us. We don't make a name for ourselves. But because of God's grace, he made a name for us. That we would be called by the name of Christ. The lost sinner. The person who was undeserving, worthless, useless to the world. But to David, he was the focus of his affection. He wanted to bless Jonathan. And so he picked this guy, even though he was technically his enemy. And he made him something great. Now, that brings us to the gracious Savior. I want you to write that on that second line. Everything that David did had nothing to do with Mephibosheth and everything to do with his heart as a good guy. David, when God said, he has my heart, this is one of those passages where you just see it coming out. Where you see him following after the heart of God in grace and in mercy and peace and in kindness and gentleness and self-control. Now, I love this about this interaction that we have here. First thing I want you to notice is David made the first move. David made the first move. It wasn't Mephibosheth who came begging David to give him back his family's lands or to, please don't kill me. He was hiding in the place of no pasture. He was on the run. He didn't go to David asking. David came to him. David made the first move. Salvation is not of us. We don't do 90% and God will just cover the rest that we couldn't do on our own. It is completely of God. God made the first move. It is of the Lord. Salvation comes from God. He took the first steps because the lost sinner, we couldn't do anything about our condition. So God, because of our sin, because he loved us so much, he gave his only begotten Son. Who took the first step? God did. That whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God started the process of salvation because we could not. You didn't have to earn it. You didn't have to get your life right before you could go to church. You didn't have to do anything for it. God made it happen for us. David, he sent for poor Mephibosheth just as God sent Christ to the earth to seek, I love this, to seek and save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Second thing I need you to notice about the Savior here. David acted for Jonathan's sake. David acted for Jonathan's sake. Remember, Jonathan was David's best friend in the world. This grew out of that loving covenant that David and Jonathan had made. Remember when David first met Jonathan and he loved him as he loved his own soul, it says? So they made a commitment to each other. They would never hurt each other if they could help it, right? And Jonathan was always helping David, and David is now trying to repay the favor. And I love that. You can read about that, by the way, 1 Samuel chapter 20, I think it's verse 11, through the end of the chapter there. And David, he had never even met Mephibosheth. He had never seen him, yet he loved him for Jonathan's sake. You know, we're not saved because of our own merit. We're not saved because we did something right or because we did something useful. Mephibosheth was an unknown quantity. It was because of God's commitment, or David's commitment to Jonathan. And in the same way, because God loves the world, but Christ, it was because of Christ and what Christ did that God saved us. Not because of us, but because of Christ. And I love that. For the sake of Christ. We're forgiven for his sake. Ephesians chapter 4, 4, by the way, verse 32 talks about that we're accepted in the beloved, in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And it was part of that everlasting covenant that Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21 talk about, that the Father should save for Jesus' sake those who trust in the Savior. And I want to challenge you today that we need to understand your works are not going to save you. Okay? They won't. I have been a missionary to orphans, and I work with the elderly and the widows, and the Bible calls that perfect religion, and I still feel like a dirtbag. Okay? And it doesn't change, your works don't change who you are. They don't change your heart. They don't change what's going on in here. You know what changes that? Jesus Christ does. And you're not going to work your way to heaven. You're not going to get salvation because you gave the church enough money, because you helped enough poor kids, or you prayed with enough widows, or because you wiped enough noses in children's ministry. The only way that you're going to get to heaven is because Jesus Christ died for your sins. And you have to trust in Him. Now, is it wrong to do those things? No, it's great. If you do those things coupled with salvation from God, guess what happens? You get fulfillment, you get joy, you get the abundant blessing of doing those things. You're storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. I mean, there's some amazing things going on there. But they don't count without Christ. Ask yourself, does your life count? Does your life matter? Why? Why does it matter? Why do you think your life counts? Why do you think your life matters? Now, if you have Jesus in your heart today, and what you do for Him, then your life counts and your life matters. But if you're doing things for yourself, the Bible says you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on yourself, on your own pleasures. And if we're just serving ourselves and doing our own thing, then it doesn't matter. There are people who go to orphanages in Africa for their own good. Remember Madonna? She went to Malawi to adopt a kid there. Was that for, because she wanted to serve the Lord, or because she wanted, it was really trendy to have a Malawian baby? Because if you remember, at the same time, Angelina Jolie, I think, went over to Malawi and bought a baby, and everybody was doing it, right? It was the thing. It was the trend. Helping poor children in Africa is great if you're doing it for the right reasons, isn't it? Some people, I know of some people who give money to the church just because they want the tax write-off and they want to look good. Okay. Give your money to the missions, that's fine. But what's the point? What are you getting out of this? Nothing if you don't have Jesus in your heart. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You need to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You need to realize that Christ died for your sins. He died so that you could be made whole. And things need to be done because of that. Not because of us, but because of Him. Now, another thing I want you to notice is that what David did was an act of kindness. It was an act of kindness. In verse 3, David calls it the kindness of God. I love that. He says there, then the king said, Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? It's not because David was great. Christ shows His kindness in us, in saving us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. David's throne wasn't a throne of power. It was a throne of grace. Isn't that awesome? He could have exerted power by killing Mephibosheth, but he didn't. He showed grace. Mephibosheth had no claim to David. He couldn't have said, you owe me. God doesn't owe us, by the way, anything. Remember that in your prayer life. God owes you nothing. I guess He does owe you something. He owes you death. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. The one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death came upon all men. So God owes you something. Don't ask God for what you deserve. Trick to prayer. Don't ask God for what you deserve. God, please give me what I don't deserve. God, I recognize I don't deserve anything, but I love you and I ask that you would just do this today. A few more things. David called him personally. Another thing I like about this is that Mephibosheth didn't have to come. He could have stayed in no pasture, Lodabar, right? Could have hung out there in the desert and lived out the rest of his days and never received the blessing. David didn't force him to come. He asked him to come. God doesn't force people to come to him. He asks, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man opens to me." He doesn't kick down the door. There's no SWAT team behind him with this big stick to break the door down. God stands at the door and he knocks, and if any man opens to me, I will come in with him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. God is calling you. He's asking you to open. He's not forcing. David spoke fear. No, he didn't, did he? He said, "Fear not." He spoke peace. And David took him into his own family, and he provided for all of his needs, and he protected him from judgment. Does this sound familiar? This is God's relationship with you. God invites you into his family, speaks peace to you, provides for all of your needs, and protects you from judgment through Christ. I mean, this is just completely, this completely illustrates our relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. So the next time you come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, remember God's grace. Remember the picture of what God wants to do in you. We are lame and worthless and useless. The world thinks we should die, and yet God says, "I love you, and I want you to come to me and be a part of my family." And today you can do that. Today you can be a part of the family of God. It doesn't take, you don't have to, you know, learn the Macarena or a special handshake or anything like that. You know, people always ask, "Well, so how do we become a member of the church?" Receive Jesus into your heart. We already did that. God bless you, brother. We're already family. Who cares about church membership when we're family? We don't have membership here, if you're wondering. You can be called the son and the daughter of God. All you have to do is recognize that Jesus Christ came to the earth to die for your sins, not because of who you are, but because of how he loved you. And if you receive the gift that he has offered you, then you don't have to perish, but you can have life everlasting with him. And you can do that. All you have to do is right there where you sit. Just say, "God, I messed up, and I'm a sinner. And I don't deserve your grace, but I ask for it." You can just talk to him. There's not a special prayer that you have to say. Just ask him. You can do that right now. Maybe you've already received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've already asked him to come into your life, but you have not lived like a son of the King. You've not dwelt at the table. But you just keep going back to Lodabar. You keep going back to where there's no pasture, no relief, no satisfaction. Every once in a while, you come back in, you get nourished, and things are great. You're having an awesome time, and man, this is amazing. And then you go back out to no pasture to go punish yourself again for some reason. I want to encourage you to say, "God, I come back to you, and I'm going to give you my heart this time. And I'm just going to stay around and watch you do something awesome." And I challenge you to do that. Stick around at the King's table. And watch what he wants to do for you, because he wants to provide for you. And he wants to protect you from judgment. And he wants to call you his son and his daughter. So stick around and watch him do something amazing. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that today you've given us so many wonderful blessings. Father, that you've loved us. And as we come before you today, Father, we ask that you would just take each and every one here and that you would move hearts, Father, and you would convict, and that your Holy Spirit would upset the balance of things, and that they would stir up our hearts, Father, that we would see you for who you are, for your generosity and your love, your grace, your kindness, your gentleness. Lord, you suffer long with us, and you are kind. We thank you for that. Father, I pray that you just bless each one today as they go before you, that their lives would be dedicated to you, Lord, that they would bask in your love and your kindness, and that they would share in the fellowship as a family, not as acquaintances, not as friends, but as family, because we're all your sons and daughters if we have you in our heart. So we thank you, Father, today for what you've done. what you're going to do. And Lord, we pray that you would just be clearly evident in our lives as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.